We have two scripture readings. The first one comes from the Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah. We'll be reading chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. And then the responsive gospel reading comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Syria. Now the responsive reading from Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel.
When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
During our time of Advent last year, we looked at a passage in Isaiah. And I made the comment, I'm sure all of you remember, after 1 year, you remember the single sentence. I said that we would return to Isaiah and look at the Emmanuel prophecies sometime in the next year. Well, there's not a better time to do it than now. So this morning, that's where we will begin our Advent season. Now, I must tell you this. I have, for the last 3 weeks, really exhaustively studied this passage, wanting to be sure that I dotted every I and crossed every T. And I've looked at this passage for 60 years, preached from it numerous times. But this week, it affected me as never before. Now, I asked someone before the service today, I said, they were talking about the message, and I said, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in the deity of Christ? And she said, yes, I do. I know this congregation. That's a precious doctrine to us, the deity of Jesus Christ. But this week, I saw it in a way, into a depth and reality that I had not seen it before. And I was literally shocked. And I'm praying this morning, and I've been praying all week, that the Lord would speak to us this morning. And for the next few weeks, as we've looked at the Emmanuel prophecies, and that we will see Jesus in the glorious, wondrous reality that the disciples experienced. God names his son Emmanuel 700 years early. In October and November, we were in the book of Jeremiah. In July and August, we were in the book of Isaiah, which comes immediately before. For Advent now, we're shifting our transmission gears in reverse and returning from Jeremiah, returning to the book of Isaiah. You know from our study of these two books, about 60 years passed between the ministry of Isaiah and the ministry of Jeremiah. From the time that Isaiah died to the beginning of the ministry of Jeremiah, 60 years transpired. They both prophesied to the southern kingdom of Israel, to Judah. That's where they lived. Isaiah made prophecies, however, about that northern kingdom, the 10 tribes to the north. Sometimes it was called Ephraim because Ephraim was the most significant among the largest of the tribes. And so it was called Ephraim sometimes. Sometimes it was simply called Israel. Isaiah prophesied about the fall of the northern kingdom, and he actually witnessed the fall of the northern kingdom. He saw the disaster. When Jeremiah came on the scene, the northern kingdom no longer existed. They had been conquered, and the inhabitants had been taken away to Assyria. Isaiah prophesied about the fall of both kingdoms, but he did not live to see the destruction of the southern kingdom, his home. His preaching did prophesy the fall of the southern kingdom because of her gross immorality and idolatry. But He also prophesied, not just about judgment, he prophesied about her exile in Babylon. And then he prophesied about how a remnant would return from Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem and return to Judah. So even though there was much in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, in his preaching about judgment, there was much hope as he powerfully spoke of a time in Babylon when they would be restored spiritually, and a time when they would return to Judah in great joy and rebuild Jerusalem. So you had judgment, exile, return to the land, but then there was a fourth subject that is powerfully exciting and filled with an even greater hope than just returning to the land. For Isaiah had much to say about the coming of the Messiah to Israel. He had much to say about a coming age, a messianic age. He spoke so much about the Messiah that we know as Jesus. He spoke so much about him that sometimes the book of Isaiah is referred to as the fifth gospel. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then you have the fifth book, Isaiah, 700 years before the gospels were written. The subject of this Messiah in Isaiah is introduced in chapters 7 through 12. These chapters are often called the Emmanuel prophecies. Now, everyone is familiar with the verses in chapter 9. We read them in our call to worship this morning. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those words that all of us know are right in the middle of the Emmanuel prophecies. The passage before us this morning is where the Emmanuel prophecies begin. So let's go back to the beginning, and we will eventually get to those famous words in chapter 9. First, we need to understand the historical background, the history that's in the background of Isaiah chapter 7, and it's right there before us in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. Now, Ahaz is king of Judah. He's not a good king. He's not a godly king. Pekah, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, is a wicked king. Rezin is the pagan king of Syria. Rezin and Pekah try to persuade Ahaz down in Judah to join their coalition to form a defense against the rising power of Assyria. And Ahaz refused to join Rezin and Pekah in their coalition. So they decide to war against Judah to overthrow Ahaz and put their own king on the throne of Judah. All of Judah, as we read, is terrified. That is the historical background for chapter 7. God sends Isaiah to Ahaz to tell him, don't be afraid of those two kings. He says that in 65 years, God tells Ahaz, in 65 years, the northern kingdom will no longer exist. They won't even be in existence. This is what the Lord said to Ahaz through Isaiah. And he tells Ahaz, it's right there before us, we read it, to stand firm in the word of the Lord. Well, Ahaz had not been standing firm in the word of the Lord, and he didn't ever to intend to stand upon the word of the Lord. So then it is like God doubles down on what he told Ahaz about the future. Look at verse 10. And the Lord said to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. I will give you a sign as proof of the word I have spoken. He realized that Ahaz, he was going to go his own way. He said, Ahaz, I'll prove my word to you. Just ask a sign. Ask for a miracle, a sign in Scripture. There's two words for miracle in Scripture besides miracle. Sign and wonder. You read the word sign, it means a miracle. Read the word wonder, it means a miracle. He said, ask for a miracle and make it big, Ahaz, as high as the heaven or as deep as Sheol. Ask for some supernatural event that reaches to the heavens. Now, Ahaz is self-centered. He's an idolatrous king, but here he feigns, he pretends piety. He's not pious, but he pretends it. Look at verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, he's not a pious man. He has not listened to God. He hadn't listened to Isaiah, and he doesn't like Isaiah. If he had said, here's the sign I want to see, he would not have been being presumptuous. He would not have been presuming on God. For cause God had what? God had commanded Ahaz to ask for a sign. He would have been obeying God. He really arrogantly refuses to do what God told him to do. Now here is where many commentators, especially liberal commentators, theological liberal commentators, go astray. God tells him, I myself will give you a sign. Now remember that he said, ask for a big sign? He says it's going to be the sign of all signs. If it's God's idea, what would you expect? God says, I'll give you a sign. A monumental sign. In fact, it turns out to be the greatest sign that happened in this world since creation. Look at verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. But before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land of those two kings you dread will be deserted. Now let's work our way through this prophecy. As you've heard me say, I went to a liberal seminary, a liberal graduate school, and 75% of the faculty didn't believe in the supernatural aspects of God's word. In fact, they considered themselves to be modern men who no longer had any use for the supernatural. As that was their presupposition, and you're confronted with a virgin birth, you got to get rid of the virgin birth. They taught me that the word here that's translated as virgin in our scriptures is a word that really means young woman. I can still remember a professor telling me, John, that word doesn't mean virgin, it means young woman. Well, the truth is, the word, the Hebrew word, alma, translated virgin here, can mean a young woman. It's used to describe a young maiden prior to marriage. It's never used of a married woman or a woman with child. It's only used 8 times in the Hebrew Bible. And the first 2 times, it clearly means virgin. But stop and look at it for a minute, folks. In this passage, It makes no sense unless it is translated virgin. The Lord says, I myself am going to give you a sign. I'll give you a miracle. A virgin will conceive. Now, if it only means a young woman will conceive, how is that a miraculous sign? Babies have been born in CCRC this year. And when babies were born in CCRC this year, none of you called me and said, John, it's a miracle. This woman conceived and had a child. No one has called and told me that. No one's thought that. We see it every day. It makes no sense unless you do translate it virgin. That's the miracle. Around 250 BC, 250 years before Christ, when Greek was the universal language of the Mediterranean world, like English is a universal language today, 70 Hebrew scholars were convened to translate the Old Testament into Greek. Those Hebrew scholars came to this verse in Isaiah, to this word Amma. What word in Greek did they use, these Hebrew scholars used to translate the word Amma? They used the word Parthenos. In Greek, Parthenos can only be translated, can only be understood as meaning virgin. It's never used in any other way. In chapter 2 in Luke, as Mary is speaking with the angel, the word used there in the Greek New Testament is Parthenos, virgin. It's used three times there in Luke 2. Finally, the definite article is used in Isaiah 7:14, so that it's not just a virgin or a young woman, it is the young woman. In other words, God is saying there is a specific woman, only God knows who, a specific virgin that will conceive. Well, in the entire history of the world, there's only been one virgin and one virgin's conception. Matthew ends the debate with what that verse means. In Matthew 1:21-23, when the angel is speaking with Joseph and explaining Mary's pregnancy, and the angel tells Joseph, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. All right, Isaiah is speaking of a virgin that will live 700 years later. Now, Isaiah doesn't know that. The prophets, as God gave them predictive prophecy, we read in the New Testament that those Old Testament prophets searched as to what the meaning was. What's that? What's he mean, a virgin is going to conceive? When's that going to be? Isaiah did not know. He's speaking of what will happen in 700 years. He's speaking of the greatest event since the creation of the world. The very Son of God became flesh. So what does the prophecy mean when it says that before the boy reaches the age of understanding right from wrong, the two kings, Pekah and Rezin, will be destroyed? He's speaking about a three-year period there, from the time a child is born to the time he knows right from wrong. But the virgin's not going to give birth to this child for 700 years. So what's he saying? Listen very carefully. God has just gone off on Ahaz. And he doesn't, if you notice, he doesn't address him personally. He speaks instead to the whole house of David. And he prophesies that the great king, the great Messiah that would come from David's lineage, he prophesies about him. Look at verse 13. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you worry my God also?" God is speaking through Isaiah. He's no longer speaking to Ahaz, but to the whole house of David. And it's been wicked king after wicked king after wicked king. God says there's a king coming. And he will be the Messiah, will be conceived by this virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you're seeing a picture. Did Isaiah actually see a scene? Notice that Isaiah begins by saying, "Behold." He's saying, "Look." And he's picturing the birth of a child. Doesn't know when, maybe 10 years from then, maybe 100 years from then, maybe 700 years. But he says of that child, he said, you know, when that child's born, he's going to go through the stage of between birth and when he knows right from wrong. And he uses that time span to apply to the situation here. He said, in the time it takes a child to go from birth to discerning right from wrong, it's just going to be 2 or 3 years. These kings are going to be gone. There'll be no more. And by the way, in the next chapter, he speaks of another child that's going to be born. And he says the same thing about that child. And he says, uses the same thing. He said, before they reach the age of knowing right from wrong, these two kings will be gone. So he says it a second time. Now that brings us to the most important aspect of this verse. And strangely, it is rarely mentioned in the way that it should be in the commentaries on this verse. Conservative Bible-believing Christians become so carried away with answering the superficial arguments of unbelieving people in the church that they miss the wonderful, great, huge significance of this name. Everybody knows Emmanuel means God with us. But they don't draw it out in the details of the gospel. Emmanuel. It's made up of two Hebrew words. Iman, meaning with us, and El, meaning God. Now, Matthew tells us in that first chapter that he's speaking about Jesus. He said, "You'll call his name Jesus." Why? Because he'll save his people from their sins. The Hebrew word for Savior was Joshua. And so Jesus is the Greek name for Joshua. Joshua, Jesus, Savior. That does not infer deity. Then you have Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. It means the anointed one. He was Jesus the Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one. Emmanuel is a name like Jesus that is given by God in Isaiah 7. And it means God with us. It shouts to us of his deity. Jesus is going to be God with you. Well, in one way, we could always say that God's always been with Israel. He called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He called Israel out of Egypt. He took them out of Egypt by declaring war on Egypt and delivered them with those 10 incredible plagues. And he led them through the wilderness by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. He brought them into the promised land when they built the tabernacle and temple. The holiness of God, the glory of God, when he came and dwelled the tabernacle and the temple was so great, the priests couldn't go in and minister. So you always had, that's where he met with his people. So in one way, God was always Emmanuel, God with them, God with us. But Isaiah 7:14 is describing something different. It has to be. A child will be born, and he will be God with you. A human being, the Son of God and Son of Man, will be with you. John captured this perfectly. I hope you're thinking through this now. John spoke about this as he wrote about the incarnation, the actual Son of God becoming flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 then of John 1, we read, "And the Word became flesh," and what are the next four words? "And dwelt among us." Emmanuel. "And we have seen His glory." They saw the glory of Jesus. He was God in the flesh. Think about this. What was His first miracle? He was at a wedding feast. A friend's big wedding. And the feast would last for a week. And in the middle of the week, they ran out of wine. It was embarrassing. It was awful. Think about that happening to you and your family. So Jesus told the people there, "Fill those 8 water pots with water." Now those, each water pot held from 20 to 30 gallons of water. Fill them with water. They filled them with water. He said, "Now dip your cup in it and take it to the wine steward." They dipped the cup, took it to the wine steward, and the wine steward tasted it. "This is the best wine that I've ever tasted." Jesus at that wedding feast changed the water to wine, 150 gallons of wine. That's what happens when Emmanuel goes to a wedding feast and he runs out of wine. You understand that? He was proving His deity. We've seen this before. The miracles, the first reason for all the miracles, He was proving His deity. If you say you're God, show us your God. And He did it over and over and over again. He was saying, "I am Emmanuel." And then there was Jesus in the boat with the disciples in the storm crossing the Sea of Galilee. And these veteran sailors and fishermen knew they were about to perish. This was a storm of all storms. And they woke Jesus. And He did something that they had never seen any man do, and you haven't seen any man do, and I haven't seen any man do. He stood and spoke to the storm. He spoke to the rain. He spoke to the wind. He spoke to the waves, and the wind stopped, and the rain stopped, and the waves laid down. We read in Scripture, and there was a great calm. The disciples had been terrified of the storm. But it says now they're terrified of Jesus. They said, "Who is this?" It says, it uses the word, the Greek word terrified. They were terrified of Jesus. "Who is this that the wind and waves obey Him?" Folks, they were in a boat with God. Stop and think about it. They were in a boat with God. They were at a wedding feast with God. Jesus was the only physician in history, in the history of mankind, that healed by fiat. You go to the doctor today, and the doctor writes this prescription. He does this x-ray. He stays, says, "We got to do this. We got to do this." Jesus just simply said to the blind man, "See." And the blind man saw. Said to the paralyzed man, "Walk." Paralyzed men walked. You need to think about it. What would happen if you were down in Judah and you had leprosy, the cancer of that day, awful, awful disease, incurable. And you heard there was a man up in Galilee that healed lepers. You'd just seen a leper the other day and he had been to Galilee and you'd known he was a leper. And you said, "What happened to you? You don't have leprosy." He said, "I met a man named Jesus." If you were down in Judah, you would get there so fast, wouldn't you? And you would collect, or if you had a sister or a brother that had leprosy, you would get that person. We're going to Galilee. We're going to find Jesus. Let me read a passage to you. It's on your scripture sheet, Matthew 4, 23 through 25. And he went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the kingdom of God and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. People, he turned Galilee, the province of Galilee, into one gigantic hospital, and people were coming from all over to what? Be healed. What was happening? Emmanuel was in Galilee. He was walking through his land. Think about it. This is what the disciples saw. This is why the cross was so hard for them to grasp. He was God. He stopped storms. And if the sick didn't get to him and they died, he raised the dead. He said to Peter in the garden, "What are you wielding that sword for, Peter? You trying to protect me? I can say a word, and 12 legions of angels would show up. The Roman army would cease to be." That's who Jesus is. When you say he is God, it's not just making a cold doctrinal statement. This passage screams to us. He stood in front of my favorite scene. I laughed about this all week long. He stood in front of the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And he told some men, there's a big stone blocking the sepulcher. And he asked the men, told the men, move the stone. This was Jesus. He could have said a word and the stone would have been moved. But he didn't do tricks like that. Men moved the stone. Well, Jesus, why do you want us to move the stone? Jesus would have answered, well, how else is Lazarus going to get out of the tomb? People, there was a corpse in that tomb. Move the stone. Lazarus is about to come out. And he shouts, hey, Lazarus, come out. And life returns. And he walked out of that tomb, and he wasn't some zombie. He wasn't a walking dead. He was alive. 3 days later, 4 days later or so, he goes to a party with Jesus. Do you understand? That was God standing outside the tomb. That was Emmanuel standing outside the tomb. That was Emmanuel going to the party with Lazarus. The world says to me, and the world says to you, the world says to me, John, do you really believe that? Yes, I really believe that. Just like John did, just like Luke did, just like Matthew did, just like Peter did. I believe that. And I say to the world, let me tell you what Emmanuel has promised. Emmanuel has said, he's home in glory now, reigning in glory. One day he's returning with all the faithful souls of those that have gone before us. He's going to shout, just like he shouted outside of Lazarus' tomb, except it will be a worldwide shout. The volume will be unbelievable, and from all over the world, these bodies will be restored to the souls from which they've been separated. That's who he is. He's God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. CCRC needs to remember that he's Emmanuel. Churches forget that they're not just a group of Christians meeting with each other on the Lord's Day. We love seeing each other here on Sunday morning, and Brian has a hard time getting everybody quiet because we're so excited about seeing each other. The church, CCRC, is a group of people on the Lord's Day morning meeting with Jesus himself. What did he say? Where two or three gather in my name, I will be there in their midst. Now, it's not that physical presence. One day will be. It's not that, but he's present in the Holy Spirit. He's present in this room. He comes here every Sunday morning, and this should be our prayer. Jesus, you're God Almighty. We know you're here. Give us eyes to see you. And he changes this gym into a sanctuary, and it's a holy place and a holy time. Why? Because we're so holy? No, but because Jesus is here. That's it. God is with his people. But there's a coming time. And this is what I've just, think about the disciples. They were walking with Jesus every single day. But there's coming time when he returned. And he once more will walk with his people in the new creation. He will walk once more among his people. Remember we said, he said that when he returns, that we will be with the Lord forever. We'll be in this new creation. He'll be there. There'll be no need for a temple. That's what we read in Revelation. There's no need for the temple because Jesus is there. And he'll be walking among his people again. Because he is Emmanuel. And that's his name forever. Amen.